would open your Bibles this morning. We are in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is God's Truth Transforms Lives. God's Truth Transforms Lives. Follow along with me if you would as we read beginning in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters and to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Now, those first 10 verses, what Paul is doing as he writes to Titus is he lays the groundwork in verse 1 when he says this, "But as for you, speak all things which are proper for sound doctrine." The word doctrine has definitions many times depending upon its usage and how it's applied. The word itself, at least in our language, has these various meanings. It means a principle or body of principles presented for acceptance or belief as by religious or political or scientific or philosophic groups or even human dogma, those things that we're adamant about. It can mean a rule or principle of law, especially when established by precedent. We have that in our legal and judicial system in this country with the lower courts and with the Supreme Court. It can mean a statement of official government policy, especially in foreign affairs and when it comes to military strategy. Military forces have doctrines that they apply in various situations and circumstances. And then its archaic meaning, sometimes it means to be taught or teaching. And so when we use the word, as Paul is using it here, the word doctrine means to be taught. It is the teaching that comes from the Word of God. To further explain, let me take the liberty to put it into some simple terms for you. Doctrine, that is a principle of or body of principles and rules determined by God's law, by God's Word. Most everything in life has a doctrine from which it has evolved, where it's come from. There are doctrines of engagement in battle. There are doctrines of faith, of belief. There are doctrines of law. It would be fair to say that each of us here this morning has developed a set of doctrines that determine the daily course of our lives. In other words, we have certain teachings, certain beliefs that we adhere to, and we follow those. And it's important, or it becomes imperative, that we understand this morning where Paul is coming from, because he's going to define a number of group of people. He's going to define the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, and he's going to talk about servants or talk about slaves. And all of this is being applied to this idea of doctrine or this idea of teaching. The ultimate outcome from any doctrine is to maintain the initial intent and ultimate purpose that doctrine was intended to convey. So when we look at the doctrine or the teachings in the Word of God, it's God is desirous of conveying something. He wants to communicate something. He's wanting to teach us something. And so we understand that even during Jesus' ministry, as he came speaking or ministering what he believed to be the doctrines of God or the doctrines of the Father. We see that most notably in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is there proclaiming or speaking forth what he knows to be the word or the doctrine or the teachings that comes from the Father. And that lays a foundation for the ministry that was going to follow. And so it was instructive not only for the multitudes that were gathered, but it was instructive for his disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times.'" He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So what sign was that? It was the word of God. It was the doctrine that was going to come from the Word of God. And so he says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was their leaven? Well, how were they poisoning the people? Well, they were promoting a doctrine of man rather than the doctrine of God, rather than the Word of God. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." It's amazing when we get challenged about our doctrine that we can come up with excuses as to why we do the things we do or the things we believe, and we're so adamant about those. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees?" And so obviously for Jesus in this conversation that he's having with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this idea of doctrine was important to him. It was significant that they understood the importance and the significance of following the Word of God. We live in a time, and we have this generational age that we're in, where the Word of God has become more important, more significant, more timely, I believe, than it has been any time in my lifetime. Because there's so much subversion of the Word of God. Teaching even coming from pulpits that doesn't line up with the Word of God. There is a lot of pop psychology and a lot of human philosophy and ideas that are promoted from pulpits, but very little sometimes of the true doctrine of the Word of God. And the reason being is because many have come to the idea that the most important thing is to make sure that you all are happy when you come to church. That when you walk through the doors, that you're happy and you leave here and you're feeling really good about yourself, and you're not, you've been lifted up out of whatever despair. And so the last thing that you would want to teach on would be the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of judgment. And those are all viable doctrines in the Word of God. And so here we find Paul, as he writes to Titus, he says, "But as for you," so it's specific, it's not a generality. He says, specifically to you, Titus, he says, "Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now the emphasis here in verse 1 is important because Paul in some ways is indicating that the last thing that I want you to do is to be speaking your own philosophical or your own intellectual thoughts. I want to make sure you're teaching the Word of God. So, he begins, he says, "that the older men be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." So the first group that he speaks to is the older men. So what is he saying? What is the doctrine to us older men? I put myself in that category this morning. I'm old. I'm not the oldest, but I'm one of the older ones that are here this morning. So what is the doctrine that I need to adhere to? It's the doctrine of biblical and spiritual maturity. I need to walk in maturity. He gives 6 qualities that are true marks of a mature older men in the faith. So obviously, he's speaking about those who are believers. First of all, I'm to be sober, having a sensibility that causes me to walk uprightly. I should have matured or grown out of foolish youthfulness. When I was young, I did some really foolish, crazy things. And I look back on those things, and some of those could have been detrimental to my life. And yet God obviously had another plan for me. He was preserving me. Secondly, we're to be reverent. What does that mean? Honorable and honest as a man of integrity. So I need to be honorable before whom? First before God, and then honest before men. A man of integrity, temperate. What does that mean for me? That means I have to be under the Spirit's control, leading to wise decision-making in my life. So I have a reliance upon, as an older, mature man in the faith, I have a reliance upon the Spirit of God to control my life, to lead me into making good decisions. This becomes important for the older men in the faith because they have a responsibility to the younger men. They are to be mentors. They're to be disciplers. And so I need to be making sure that I'm being led by the Spirit of God. So if I'm going to speak into a young man's life, I'm not just giving him my philosophy, my life experience, but I'm speaking to him authoritatively from the Word of God. This is what God would say to you. This is how God would desire to lead you. This is how God wants to speak to you. This is what God has in store for you. And then we need to be sound in faith. In other words, uncorrupted and sound or healthy spiritually. Uncorrupted. Well, what corrupts any man or any woman? Well, the flesh does, right? The flesh is a corrupting factor in our lives. And so I need to be sound in faith. In other words, uncorrupted. I need to have a stable walk with Christ, a stable walk of faith. And that walk of faith helps me to be sound spiritually, emotionally, and helps me to be healthy in my spiritual relationship with God. The next thing he says is love. Love. The older we get, the more I think we better understand what love is, but more importantly, what love isn't. We begin to understand that love can manifest itself in a number of different ways. I love my wife. My wife is my lover. I have been yoked with her biblically. And because I've been yoked with her biblically, I have a biblical responsibility to love her as Christ loves his church, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. So I have to have that type of love. But my love goes beyond just the love that I have for my wife. I have a love for the brethren. So I have a love for the church. The word that Paul uses oftentimes is the word phileo. It's a brotherly, kind, affectionate relationship with those who are in the faith. And so I have a love for the church. And if I love the church, then my desire is going to be to build up the church, to be an active part of the church, to encourage those who are in the church, to make sure that I'm helping the church function biblically and scripturally as God intended. And then there is that agape love. That gives me the ability to love the unlovely. You met anyone that was unlovely this week? Maybe somebody and you're just like, I wish they were out of my life. Why do I have to deal with this person? But that goes to this whole idea of being temperate under the Spirit's control and the ability to love even the unlovely. I mean, Jesus got it right when he said, you need to love your enemies. Really, Lord? I really have to do that? That doesn't mean that I condone the things that the ungodly do, that the lost do, but I have a love for them because I know that God loves them and desires for their life to be changed and transformed. And then number six there, he says that he's patient. He's patient. A life that shows real endurance with Christ is a patient life. Now, I can't speak for anybody else that's in this room this morning, but I can speak for myself. For me, that is the one area in my life that I'm constantly working on, is this area of patience. Now, that doesn't mean that I neglect being sober or reverent or temperate or sound in faith or loving. No. I have to constantly keep a vigil or watch over those things in my life. But for me, I'm constantly working on patience. It's not my nature, my old nature, to be patient. And so God is always working on that in my life. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. So what weight would that be? Well, it's the things that weigh us down. I'm sure all of us have watched scuba divers. And they put on their diving suit and they put on their air tank and they have their breathing apparatus. But the most important thing for them to put on is their weight belt. Because when they jump into the water, the natural body has buoyancy. Some more than others. But we have buoyancy. And so they in order to dive or to go deep, they have to counter that buoyancy. And so what they do is they put a weight on. And so they're counteracting or going against what is the natural laws that God has created. When we carry around the weight of sin or disobedience or rebellion, whatever it may be, just a lack of thoughtfulness about the things of God, then those things begin to weigh us down. That goes contradictory to the spiritual nature of how God wants things to be. And we become weighed down. And so he said, lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If I'm going to run a race, I want to have the least amount of encumberment that I possibly can. I want to get rid of as much weight. I don't know if you've ever been to a sporting goods store and you're looking at running or at shoes. You know, you have basketball shoes. They're constructed a certain way. You have walking shoes, just normal tennis shoes. But when you look at running shoes, if you go over and you pick one up, the first thing you realize is how much lighter it is than all the other shoes. Well, there's a reason for that. It's to help you to be more fleet-footed. There's a good biblical term. You know, so that you can run with the least amount of encumberment. So if I'm going to run in a race, and Dave Perez, he still runs in races. Not many marathons these days, but he does do some 10Ks and some other. But he doesn't do that in his work boots, right? You know, he wants to be able to be as encumbered as he possibly can. And that's the idea behind what Paul was saying there in Hebrews 12:1. How does that relate to verses 1 and 2? It's quite simple. If I'm going to be sober and reverent and temperate and sound in faith, love and patience, then I need to be willing to shed any weight or any encumberment that would hinder that in being a reality in my life. You know, there are three elements that enable us to have the behavior Paul just described there to Titus. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. When we walk in the love of God, when I'm so in love with my Lord and so concerned about who He is, but more importantly, what He thinks and what He desires in my life, then I'm going to be able to see more clearly the path and the direction that God has set before me. In Colossians 1, verses 2 through 5, Paul says to the church at Colossae, he says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, doing what? Well, we're praying for you all the time. We're always praying for you. And since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. These exhortations that we see here, these are exhortations about faith and about love and about endurance in the life of the believer. Notice the next group, older women. Older women. Ladies, that's not a Pauline indictment. We don't stay young forever. Do I get an amen? That was pretty weak. But we don't. We don't stay young. My daughter-in-law just opened a new spa down in Martinez, and they do waxing and eyelashes and that kind of thing. And Millie went for, they were having the grand opening, and so Millie and I went there yesterday, and it was a blessing. They've got a nice little shop there, a nice little space there in Martinez, right on Main Street. And when we walked in, immediately I was intimidated because everyone that was in that was there for the grand opening, they were all young. No wrinkles, no spots, no ripples, and I was sitting there and I'm listening to all these young gals, and then three young guys walked in, and they're maybe like in their early 20s, and they were all, they were muscular, and they were tall, and they were good looking, and they came in on their motorcycles, and I'm looking at them, and at that point, I was ready just to go across the street to Starbucks and have a triple cappuccino. But I was sitting there looking around, and I thought, yes, youth is fleeting. The Word of God says that it is. But here's the most important thing about my youth when I had that, is it should be equally lived with the same vibrance and excitement and enthusiasm for God as it is when I get older. I lived a good portion of my youth thinking, I don't need to be worried about God because I've got time later on. You know, there's going to be time later for church. Church isn't cool. You know, I'd rather do something else. I'd rather go to the beach and surf, or I'd rather ride my motorcycle. I'd rather go pick Millie up and go. We were dating then, and she was forbidden to ride on the motorcycle, but she used to sneak out. You knew that, right, Bill? You knew we were doing that. And if not, you know now. You can talk to her about that later this afternoon, And, youthfulness. But very little concern for the things of God. And so as he addresses the older women, equally so, as he said for the older men to show maturity, he's saying to the older women, behave reverently. Where does true reverence begin? Well, it begins with God. Not a reverence for the world, not a reverence for our family, but it begins with a reverence before God. Reverent behavior. Notice what it says there in verse 3. Older women likewise. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, I'm just going to march down through all of the various people that would be in the church. And he says, older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. That's interesting. Teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, ladies, you're probably wondering, there only was one verse for the older men, and now there's three verses for the women. I didn't write the Bible. I'm just sharing what it says. First of all, reverent in behavior. Proverbs 19:14 says, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Or a reverent wife, a wife that's reverent in her behavior. Now, that doesn't mean that women live under humiliation and the subjection of men. Understand that. That's not what Paul is saying. Because as it was with the older men, now with the older women, Then with the younger men and the younger women, it's talking about living with reverence or living in subjection to the Lord, living under the leadership and accountability before the Lord. So they're not to be slanderers, a false accuser, a one who is devilish. Literally, that's what it says, devilish in behavior. In other words, they're just not talking trash about other people, whether it be other women, whether it be other men, whether it be friends or neighbors. And it's easy in the culture that we live in today, especially with social media, you can trash people in the most hateful and vile ways, and there's never any accountability. Because you can even use a false name on Facebook or Twitter, and someone may not even know who you are. And so you can speak the most vile things. That is something that should never happen in the church. Amen? Not given to much wine. Literally, not enslaved to any behavior that would bring their downfall. Now, you're probably wondering, well, why would he say to the older women, not given to much wine? Well, culturally in that time, they were preparing almost all the meals for the family. And even if there was a large gathering group, people come into the home, they were responsible for making sure that everything was prepared. So they would constantly have wine before them. They had it in the kitchen. It was around them. It was easily accessible all day long. Oftentimes, after a gathering or people would leave, there would be cups that would be on the table that would still have maybe a little bit of wine. Not wanting to go to waste, you go around and maybe just, you know, take that little bit of extra wine. But they're not to be involved in slanderous behavior or devilish behavior, and in like manner, not given to much wine. And if you're given to too much wine, then you would be more likely to be a slanderer. You know, your lips may be a little bit looser, and it might be a little bit easier to be judgmental. And then next, they're to be teachers of good things and to teach with wisdom and sobriety. Teachers of good things. What are the best things that older women can teach younger women? Well, the things of God. The things of God. Now, growing up, for many of you women here in your home, I'm sure your mothers were teaching you various things. Maybe they taught you how to cook. Maybe they taught you how to do laundry. Now, there were no girls in my growing up, just me and my brother. My mom taught me how to cook. She said, "You need to know how to cook." And I said, "Mom, why don't you know, you cook all the time." And I'll never forget, she said, "You may marry a woman that doesn't know how to cook, and you need to be able to teach her." And I remember my response. I said, "Well, Mom, I'll just bring her down here, and you can teach her how to cook." My mom taught me how to do laundry. You know, you separate the coloreds from the whites, and some, you know, you put it on delicate. I mean, all of those types of things. I still remember all of those things. There were things that she was teaching me that she felt like that were imperative or important for me in my growing up years. But more importantly, the best things is to teach with wisdom and sobriety. Wisdom simply meaning seeking the counsel of God. Remember the first verse we looked at? "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So older women teaching younger women, what is the foundation for that teaching? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. We use the Word of God. We're not teaching our ideas or our philosophy, but we simply teach the Word of God. And it says, "Admonish the young women to exercise biblical wisdom and discernment in all aspects of life." That word admonish, that's a great word. It really is a word of encouragement to admonish someone. It doesn't really carry any kind of negative connotation. It's not like rebuking or correcting. But admonishing is this idea of further encouragement or going a step further to build up, to give someone a sense that you're really caring about them, but more importantly, you're willing to put in the time and the investment to encourage them going forward in their faith. In Proverbs 31:10, it says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. That is the idea behind the older women. Next, he begins to talk about the younger women. He says that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, I remember teaching on this many, many years ago, a number of years ago, and it was during the uprising and women's liberation. Many of you remember that, maybe remember that time. And I remember a woman coming to me afterwards and taking great exception with me because of verse 5. Because it says that they're to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And this young woman was very, very upset. She began to yell at me. She began to tell me that the Apostle Paul was a woman hater, and if I was going to teach this, that I must be a hater of women as well. And, I mean, she went into great lengths, and I finally got her kind of settled down. And it was interesting. Her husband was in the wings. He wasn't next to her. He was just kind of off to the side. And every once in a while, I would glance over and look at him, and he would just go like, you know. And I thought, wow. And I told her, I said, you know, being a homemaker doesn't mean, Paul isn't saying that a woman can't work. The woman can't have interests outside of the home. It's not saying that at all. I said, you can't even read that into this. And I said, so obviously you have an agenda because you feel like that maybe just in your life or women in general have somehow been under dominance or been subverted in some way. And I said, and that's true. It's true in every culture, even in ours. I mean, you go back in this country in the 40s and the 50s, and it was a different time. Women were treated differently. But then you come into the sexual revolution that happened in the 60s and coming into the 70s, and then women were treated differently. Today, even in music, some music, secular music that you listen to, I believe women are degraded and demoralized. So it's been in every culture, but don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. When he says a homemaker, he's simply saying that a woman looks at her home as part of her biblical priority to love her husband, to love her children. Maybe she's not a good cook. Okay, that's why my mom taught me how to cook. Well, so if I married someone that can't cook, that I'm not going to starve to death. And as you can see, I haven't missed a meal. Amen? But there are these misperceptions, and the reason I bring this up is because it's not uncommon today for, even in the church, to take cultural idioms or ideas or philosophies and try to transpose those into the Word of God. It doesn't work that way. It's just the opposite. I need to take the Word of God and use it to understand how to better identify and work and live within the worldly culture that I find myself. And so there is this idea that they're to love their husbands. I mean, that's biblical. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. And I believe that. And I tell Millie that. Honey, I don't need to buy you jewels. You're already a jewel. Precious in the sight of the Lord. They're to love their children. Proverbs 14:1, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. And so women, along with their husbands and their children, have a responsibility for the compatibility or the strength of the home as God designed it. Discreet, sound in mind, self-controlled. It is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Guys, that was your one chance to say amen. And you blew it. But she's to be chaste and modest with innocence, showing purity, homemakers, a willingness to keep and guard and to clean her home, a word that demonstrates wellness or emotionally as well as spiritually. Proverbs 31:17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. I don't know about anyone else, but I want a strong woman as my wife. I want a woman who has the strength to even stand up for the Lord, even if she needs to speak against me. And there were times when my wife did that. When I needed to be corrected, when I needed to be rebuked, when I was not walking with God and she had made the decision to sell out to Jesus and to live for Christ and to take our babies and go to church, and I didn't want anything to do with that. And she would speak strong words into my life. But along with that, she prayed for me continually that my heart would turn towards God. Obedient to their husbands. Proverbs 18:22. My mouth is ahead of my brain. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So that's a good thing. And so it isn't a put down of women here, but an admonition to live as God intended them to live. The young men, verse 6. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Joel 20, verse 28 in chapter 2 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. To be quite honest with you, this morning I would oftentimes pray that prayer in Joel 2:28, and I still do. We need for our young men and our young women to prophesy, to speak, thus saith the Lord, to be standing up as a voice for God in a godless generation. Old men shall dream dreams, and not just dreaming dreams in general, but dreaming about the things of God, the power of God, the presence of God, the work of God, the move of God. Having that as a dream, a constant dream. God, I desire and I long for you to move mightily and powerfully in my life, in my family's life, in the life of the church. I desire that, and that your young men shall see visions, that they are getting insight, supernatural insight from God. Because my generation, I'm in that Jesus movement generation, and many of those that are my age, many of them are going off into heaven. And there needs to be young men that are sold out to Jesus to the extent that they are willing to seek God for a new vision, for a new day, for the move of God and the power of God within the church of God. In verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Proverbs, so powerful. In verse 1 of chapter 3, my son, do not regret or forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Young men, there's young men here today, love the Word of God. Let Jesus be your first love. In verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to the Word of God. That's how you keep your heart pure. And then lastly, he talks about bond servants. Today we would not really see that culturally so much in this country. But what we understand is he's talking about those who were called to serve their masters. And if you work, if you have a job and you work under people, you're there to serve that company. You serve that master. You know, even if you work as an independent contractor, you're still working for someone. You're accomplishing work on other people's behalf. And so he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. There's that word. Third time we see that word doctrine here. This idea of living in subjection or obedience to the Word of God. Titus was to teach them, these servants, be subject to your masters in everything. In other words, do what you're asked to do. And do it as unto the Lord. When I got saved, when I got serious about God, my work ethic changed dramatically. For so many years, it was just about making as much money as I could make. But when I came to the Lord and I got serious about walking with God, I realized now that I'm not just working for a company or for bosses or for men, but I need to work as unto the Lord. I need to be the best employee as I can be. I want to be the guy that works the hardest. I want to be the guy that gets the most done for the benefit of those that I'm employed by. I want to make sure that I preserve the integrity, not only of my work, but the integrity of the work that I do for the company. And I want that company to have the highest regard, the highest integrity. We need to think that way as believers. But oftentimes it's just go to work, get the work done, go home. But not forgetting that sometimes my greatest witness is in the workplace. When I'm willing to do maybe what others aren't willing to do, to go a step further than maybe others are willing to go. I'm not to talk back, I'm not to steal, and I'm to show that I can be fully trusted. If God trusts me with His Son Jesus Christ in my life, then I need to be trustworthy in this world that I live in. My word needs to be my bond. Let me just close with this thought. Henry Augustus Rowland, a professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University, once called as an expert witness at a trial. During cross-examination, a lawyer demanded, "What are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case?" The normally modest and retiring professor replied quietly, "I am the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion." Later, a friend well acquainted with Roland's disposition expressed surprise at the professor's uncharacteristic answer. Roland answered, "Well, what do you expect me to do? I was under oath." So he was under oath, under legal obligation, and he said, "I'm going to speak the truth. I'm the best at what I do. I know what I'm called to do." If you're put under oath this morning in regards to your Christianity and your walk with God, what would you be able to say? Would you be able to speak honestly and forthrightly that you live and walk and breathe and serve with one intent and purpose, and that's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? We are not asked by God for perfection. If that were the case, I wouldn't need Jesus. I could be perfect on my own. But we are asked by God to walk in obedience.